Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is the words that you have chosen for us to have all these years past the events. Father, you've preserved your word for us this morning. And Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. Father, we thank you for his passion to show us the Christ and his kingdom, and to urge us to respond rightly to him. I want to pray, Father, you'd help us this morning, whether we've been Christians for many years or whether we're just looking into these things, that you would warm our hearts, show us more of the Lord Jesus, and help us to respond to him rightly. Amen. Last Saturday, I think, you may have heard of the death of Ariel Sharon, the former Israeli Prime Minister. I don't know whether you've seen that on the news, but his death, well, his life, I suppose, but particularly his death, has inspired some quite radically different reactions. For some, he was a celebrated hero. To others, he was a hated war criminal. They called him the bulldozer. Mixed reactions. Well, we've seen mixed reactions to Jesus all the way through Matthew, all the way through Matthew's Gospel, some quite radically different ways of responding to him. Matthew's been showing us from chapter 5 onwards that Jesus is the promised King of the Jews, the one that they were expecting, and he's shown us this kingdom in action. We saw his miracles and wondrous signs that showed the King and his kingdom in action. But over the last couple of weeks, chapter 11 and chapter 12, we've seen how Jesus challenged wrong expectations people had about this king. He wasn't really the guy they were expecting to be true, in truth. And Jesus was challenging those expectations. And Matthew's put that here in this section to show us. So Jesus is challenging wrong expectations about this king they were expecting. And in chapter 13, when we get there, we'll see Jesus challenges false expectations about the kingdom that people were expecting. And opposition to Jesus has become more of a dominant theme and will continue to become that as we will go through Matthew. And today's verses are no exception. Have a look at verse 22. Jesus has brought a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? Don't see that every day. That's amazing. But in fact, Matthew tells us that not to, at this point, show us in detail about the miracle, but what comes from that are the reactions of the people who said, could this be the son of David? They were astonished, you see. Could this be the son of David, the king God had promised, this great descendant of great King David, who would bring in God's kingdom and lead God's people to victory? Could this be the one? Could this be the son of David? The Pharisees, on the other hand, had a completely different reaction. Last week we saw that they were plotting to kill him, back up in verse 14, having Jesus taught them and healed a man about the Sabbath, taught them about the Sabbath and healed a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, we're told, went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So they'd already decided they were against Jesus. They were the religious bigwigs, and they're the ones who, as we saw last week, they prized ritual over true righteousness, and they prized appearance over reality of life with God. They wanted to look good. And it's their reaction to this miracle which sparks off the rest of Jesus' words. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus is working for the devil, say the Pharisees. And that's why he came to do these things. His power is demonic, not divine. Well, that's in stark contrast, isn't it, to what we saw last week in verse 18. See, Matthew has just told us that Jesus is God's chosen and delightful servant. And here the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being a servant and agent of Satan. So, who's right? Who's wrong? Who's right? Is he working for the devil, or is he working with divine power. And as we see how Jesus responds, I think there are three misconceptions we can have when it comes to Jesus, and they're ones we can share today, and they come as a challenge to us. And the first one is this: you can't sit on the fence about Jesus. You simply can't sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him, and the consequences are eternal. See, that Jesus answers the Pharisees by giving them three truths about what's really going on. And the first thing I think he's teaching them is that there is a battle of kingdoms that is raging. There is a battle of kingdoms that is raging. See, this is how Jesus answers them. He's basically showing how absurd their comments are. Verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? I don't know if you know Aesop's fable, Four Oxen and the Lion. Anyone know this? You should read up on it. Good. Well, let me read it to you. It says this: a lion used to prowl about a field in which four oxen used to dwell. Many a time he tried to attack them, but whenever he came near, they turned their tails to one another, so whichever way he approached them, he was met by the horns of one of them. At last, however, they fell a quarrelling among themselves, and each went off to pasture alone in a separate corner of the field. Then the lion attacked them one by one, and the scene made an end of all four. The moral is this: united we stand, divided we fall. United we stand, divided we fall. But Jesus is saying that it's even worse than that. It's not just that they're divided and they fall, they're divided against themselves. It's not like they're just passively in a corner of the field chomping on their own bit of grass. These cows, well, it's not a cow, it's a kingdom, but, you know, take it in Aesop's fable. The lion doesn't have to do anything in Aesop's fable. He just has to sit there, wash his hands, ready for dinner, because the oxen won't kill each other. And that's what Jesus is saying. You see, that Jesus is saying that it's impossible for me to be working on behalf of Satan, because in that case, he'd be divided against himself and his kingdom would fall. It just doesn't make sense. What you're saying is absurd. See, the truth of the matter is there in verse 29. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, Jesus was doing it by the Spirit of God. Matthew's already shown us that, from quoting in verses 18 to 21 from Isaiah. God has put his Spirit on him. There is no question that Jesus is God's servant, not a servant of Satan. He is God's chosen servant, doing God's chosen work and advancing God's kingdom. And this miracle is the evidence that points to that. He is the Son of David. He is the one who would come. He is the King bringing in God's kingdom. He is the one who will lead God's people to victory, but not from the Romans. But he will lead them to victory over the kingdom of Satan. There's a battle raging. But if there's a battle raging, the next point is to go a bit further. This thing about the strong man. Verse 29. Again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. And it's pretty clear, isn't it? If you want to rob a strong man, you've got to tie him up first. You can't knock on his door and say, oh, hi, I'm your enemy. Oh, is it okay if I can rob your house? Would you mind that? And he, of course, you have to tie him up first. And otherwise, it's going to stop you. And Jesus, I think, is building on his previous point. There's a battle raging, but you know what? It's not a battle of equals. The strong man is tied up. Satan is strong, but Jesus has tied him up and is robbing his house. You see, the miracle is not only evidence that there's a battle raging, but it's the evidence that the battle is won. So, there's a battle raging, but God's kingdom is stronger. And the third thing, I think, the next section, is the challenge. Which side are you on? You see, having made it clear there's a battle, and there are two sides, Jesus insists that everyone is on one side or the other. And whatever side you're on is determined by whether you're with Jesus or not. Have a look there in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So there's no neutral zone, there's no man's land, as it were. There's nowhere that's no man's land. If you're not gathering with him, you're scattering against him. It reminds me of yesterday morning doing a puzzle with Samuel and Freddie. Samuel's 4, Freddie's 20 months. They have different objectives. Samuel wants to build his puzzle, Freddie wants to rip it apart. And it's quite interesting to see who wins. You've got to tie up Freddie first, the strong man, and then you can win. But the point is, there's no spectator. Everyone is a player. Everyone's a player. No one's passive. Everybody is active. There are two sides. And your attitude to Jesus determines the difference as to which side you're on. And then I think Jesus goes on to warn the Pharisees. See, he's basically warning them of the danger of working against him. And I think that's essentially what verses 31 and 32 are about. I know they're kind of tricky verses. So here we go. Verse 31, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. You see, blasphemy in verse 31 is explained, you see that, by speaking a word against. And this is exactly what the Pharisees have just done. They've just done this very thing. Back there where they accuse him of driving out demons by the prince of demons. That's what they've been doing. They've been speaking against the work of God. It's not that they'd merely missed who Jesus was, but they've decided and placed themselves in deliberate opposition to him. They had attributed to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 28. He is saying, actually, you're saying that it's Satan, but actually, it's the Spirit of God. See, they've not only spoken against Jesus, they've not only failed to acknowledge who he was, but they've set themselves in direct opposition to the purposes of God. And whilst people who come to recognize Jesus can be forgiven, those who deliberately set themselves against him, even after they've recognized him, will remain eternally unforgiven. I think that's the thrust of that. And having issued the warning of eternal unforgiveness, if you like, for rejecting the purposes of God, Jesus brings us the test, what I call the test. See, the warning there is followed by a test in verse 33. Evil words come from evil hearts. That's the point of all those illustrations from verses 33 to 35. People are like trees, and their words are like fruit. The fruit gives away the character of the tree. That's a fairly clear illustration. I don't need to illustrate that. That's already one. Well, their words are like an overflow. You can tell what's inside because of what comes out, what flows out. Or they're like a person's treasure store. We don't really do that. We do kind of do this. Like, so when people come to my house, like Phil and Anna are staying with us at the moment, I haven't done this yet, but maybe we'll relate it. There's nothing I like better than getting out all my guitars and saying, look at this, I've got this one and that one, and I like banjo over here. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I don't know, do you get that? Right? So when somebody comes to your house, you might want to think, well, I'm really proud of my guitar collection, or whatever it is that you've got. Maybe my clothes. Have a look at my wardrobe, you know, it's like that. It reminded me of, what was that? Yeah, in Hezekiah. No, in Hezekiah, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. And he's become really kind of wealthy and famous, and people come from Babylon, and he shows them everything. It says there's nothing that he had and didn't show them. Now, that wasn't a good thing, because he then got judged him for that. But my point is that actually what you bring out, what you've got in your treasure store, is what you then bring out to show people. You can't bring something out you haven't got. I can't show you a skirt, so I don't have one, for example. There you go. But what I do have, I love to show. Or maybe like to browse some of my books. I could show you things that I've got a book collection. I don't know. Maybe we all got things we're proud of. You got at home? Because they reflect who I am. My home reflects who I am. That's my point, really. And what I have, my possessions, reflect myself. And so you can tell who I am by what I've got. And the reason, you see, the Pharisees, and this is the point really, the reason the Pharisees don't speak well of Jesus, the reason they've rejected the work of God, is because they are evil. You brood of vipers, he says. How can you who are evil say anything good? Literally, they're the offspring of vipers. A viper is their dad. Their parents are vipers. They share the characteristics of wicked and cunning parents. And their nature, their evil nature, has given rise to their misjudgments, their miscalculations, and their twisted and perverted judgments about the Lord Jesus. But you see, there's a warning, then there's a test, but then there are some consequences, aren't there? Jesus saying that these things aren't going to go overlooked. Verse 37 is telling us this. You'll by your words, 36 and 37, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. I take it in context, that means every word you have spoken against the Lord Jesus. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Words betray what's inside us, so our words will betray what we really believe, what we really think, our real attitudes, and it's those will betray our hearts, and they will determine our eternal acquittal or condemnation. And I think the point of this whole section is that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, and therefore you and I today, and wants us to see the eternal consequences and the magnificent impact on our destiny that the judgments about Jesus take. Whether we acknowledge Jesus as God's servant or not is no small matter. You can't sit on the fence. It's impossible to sit on the fence. You can't decide it's not important because God says it is. And it's going to determine where you end up forever. It's a matter of eternal significance, and it's impossible to sit on the fence. We'd better make sure we listen to Jesus. We'd better make sure we're found on his side. It's vital to choose him. It's absolutely vital. And I think that's the main point of that section. So the Pharisees, you see, Jesus being gracious, he was saying to them, look, you don't know what you're doing. What you're doing is massively more significant than you think. And you're going to wind up paying for it eternally. The second misconception about Jesus is, I think, the next bit. And I've said, you don't need more proof about Jesus. You don't need more proof. You've got everything you need. The first one, you can't sit on the fence about Jesus. The second thing is, you don't need more proof. Some of the Pharisees there in verse 38 and the teachers of the law said to Jesus, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Now, this wasn't necessarily a bad request. If Jesus was who he was claiming to be, he ought to be able to do signs to prove it. Okay, if he was the Messiah, people were going to expect him to be able to do miraculous signs. The problem was, firstly, he'd already done quite a lot. And either they'd seen them or they would have heard about them. And secondly, we know that they are already set against him before they ask the question. So it's not a genuine desire to have proof of the Messiah. It's a question that springs not from faith, but from suspicion, from a desire to test and to catch him out. And so Jesus responds like this. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miracle. Now, in the Old Testament, when God's people turned away from him, they were often depicted as a woman deserting her husband to run off with another man, or other men, actually. So adultery. That's what he means by calling him an adulterous generation. This generation, they've turned their backs on God. They've prostituted themselves in other directions, any other direction they can. And that's why they want a sign. The fact is, they've had multiple miracles and signs. Not least, they have the Old Testament witness to Jesus. And that's what Jesus points to now. He mentions this prophet, Jonah, and the Queen of the South. Look there, he says, none will be given it except the sign of prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So Jonah was this reluctant prophet. He was a prophet who God had told to go to Nineveh, but he had decided he didn't want to go to God's enemies and warn them that God's going to judge them. He knows God. He's gracious and compassionate. I don't want my enemies to repent. That kind of feeling. Anyway, he's a reluctant prophet who God sends to his enemies to warn them that God was coming to judge. And after he's run away from God, God pursues him, and God preserves him in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights before depositing him in the right direction for his trip to Nineveh. See, the people of Nineveh, the enemies of God, heard the warnings of coming judgment and repented of their sin, and God forgave them and saved them. The Queen of the South is also not one of God's people. Like verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So she, the Queen of Sheba, you can read about that in the Old Testament as well, she travelled all the way from the ends of the earth, drawn by God's King Solomon, to hear of his wisdom. And I think what these two examples have in common is that neither of them are from God's people, Jews. They were the least likely, if you like, in many ways, to respond to God. And yet they did. You see, Jonah, the reluctant prophet, he went to a foreign people with a terrible message, and the result was repentance and salvation. But here is one greater than Jonah. He will spend 3 days and nights, not in the belly of a fish, but in the heart of the earth, having been crucified for the sin of those who trust in him. He will be buried, but only for 3 days and three nights, because then he's going to be resurrected. You see, here is a willing prophet, one who is obedient to do God's will, a much better prophet than Jonah, with a much better message, going not to God's enemies, but to God's people, those people who are expecting him, those ones who God had promised to send. Wow, what a privilege, we might have thought. But the repentance of the residents of Nineveh will condemn the Jews on the day of judgment because they have rejected Jesus. So here is a greater prophet with a greater message going to God's chosen people with a message they should have been expecting, but they've rejected it. And the men of Nineveh will rise on the day of judgment, and their repentance will be enough to condemn them. And the Queen of the South, this foreign queen who travelled from the ends of the earth to hear God's wise King Solomon, to be included, to benefit from God's blessing of Solomon and God's people. The golden age, if you like, of God's people. And here is one who is greater than Solomon, one who embodies God's perfect wisdom. And he has come to tell them. They haven't gone to look for God. God has come to them. Wow, what a privilege. But the interest the Queen of the South had in Solomon will condemn the Jews on the day of judgment because of their disinterest in Jesus. I think that's clear, the contrast. So you've got a greater prophet, and you've got one who is greater than Solomon. And they will... their privilege of having him has meant a great responsibility. In fact, I was watching Spider-Man yesterday with Samuel and Charlotte. And it's the first one in Spider-Man where he realises who he is. And you might know the story. He's just realised he's Spider-Man, all these spy powers. And there's a robber who runs by him, and he just decides to let him go because, you know, he's looking after himself. Anyway, this robber ends up killing his Uncle Ben down the road, is he? And then he's mortified that he could have stopped, he could have prevented this by stopping this killer. And he comes and he says, I've realised that with great power comes great responsibility. It's a bit like that, isn't it? With great, great privilege, with the great privilege of having the Lord Jesus, there is great, great responsibility. And Jesus' verdict, you see, is given in verses 43 to 45. I think that's what's going on here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And here's the point of that illustration. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. The final condition is worse than the first. See, this man who had this demon driven out of him, well, it would be better if he hadn't had it driven out of him, because he ended up having seven more coming afterwards. So it would have been better, you get the point. So the first state of having one demon was better than having seven. That's the point. So this wonderful miracle of driving out the demon was actually ended up in him being in a worse situation. And it's like that with Jesus. See, hearing and rejecting Jesus is worse than never having heard of him at all, in one sense. See, stubbornly, persistently rejecting Jesus in the face of all the evidence, and in the face of the ultimate sign, his death and resurrection, is worse, in some ways, than never having heard of him at all. And I think the point really is this, that it's possible, you see, to grow up with great privileges, isn't it? Especially in our country. And many of us have probably grown up with Christian parents or family friends, family or friends who are Christians, and you know the Lord Jesus. We may have heard many sermons. We may have had lots of people talk to us about the Lord Jesus. We've got the Bible, for example. We're reading through Matthew. We've got his testimony to the life and death, the resurrection of Jesus. And yet we can spurn that privilege, can't we? By rejecting him, by refusing to follow him in the way that he wants. See, God has come to us. We haven't gone looking for God. God has come. God is the great seeker. God is the seeker of people to turn to him. And yet you can turn your back on him.
And that's to put yourself in the
turn to this passage, on the side of the scatterers, on the side of those who are working against Jesus and working against the purposes of God. You see, we live today in an even more privileged position than the Pharisees in this passage and the generation there. You see, we have the benefit of standing with Matthew's readers. In fact, we are Matthew's readers, aren't we? We are the people who Matthew wrote his gospel for, in a sense. We see the events of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. And his point is this: don't spurn the privileges of having the signs and the evidences of Jesus' death and resurrection. You don't need more evidence. It's there. It's right there. That's all you need. Don't be a part of a wicked and adulterous generation that turns its back on the plans and purposes of God. Rather, be like the citizens of Nineveh, listening to the preaching of the greater prophet and repent. Be like the Queen of South, but be drawn by the greater, wiser King, Jesus, the one who invites us to come and offers us rest. So we've seen we can't remain neutral in regard to Jesus. There's no sitting on the fence. We've also seen that we must be careful not to spurn the privileges of having Jesus. We don't need any more proof. Well, the third thing I think we see here is that we can't rely on associations with Jesus. So it's not enough merely to be associated with him. It's not enough even to be related to him. Verse 46, while Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So it seems that being related to Jesus isn't even enough to benefit from Jesus. Even his own mother and brothers weren't, there was no kind of like direct relationship to him in the true sense, even by being physically related. You can have Jesus, a relationship on a deeper level than even family relationship. That's what he's saying. You can, as Jesus says, be his mother or brother or sister without being related to them. Verse 30, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother. So clearly it's not that doing the Father's will makes people his relatives, as it were. It doesn't make us his relatives, but it does identify us as his relatives with a common Father. And we need to remember, if you do remember, when we were in chapter 7, doing the Father's will is more than simply doing great things even in his name. Have a look later, if you like, Matthew 7:21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So that same phrase, it's only people who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so there were people there who thought they'd done the will of the Father because they'd done this. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? And yet Jesus says, you're not doers of my Father's will, you're evil doers. So it's possible to do spectacular things in the name of God and actually not to be doing the will of my Father. So what does it mean then to do the will of my Father? And I think we saw this when we were doing chapter 7 in the context of the wise and the foolish man who were building their house, and yet the foolish man's house fell down. And Jesus says, he's the one who listens to my words, but doesn't put them into practice. And I think it's the same thing here. That evidence that someone is in relation to Jesus is that you listen to his voice and obey his words. That is, after all, what Jesus did, isn't it? Jesus was the perfectly obedient Son of God who showed his perfect love for the Father by perfectly carrying out the Father's will. That meant for him living in perfect obedience to his law. It also meant doing spectacular things like healing people and driving out demons. But ultimately it meant dying on a cross to buy the souls of all of those who were given to him. So benefiting from Jesus is not a matter of merely recognising who Jesus might be. Could this be the Son of David? As important a step as this might be, it's not where it should stop. It is doing the will of the Father that confirms you're in relationship to the Lord Jesus. It's by listening to the words of Jesus, by trusting and putting into practice the words of Jesus that confirms you're on his side. Being associated with Jesus, coming to church, for example, hanging out with God's people, having lunch with them, whatever, talking the right language, taking the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do tonight together, getting baptised, singing all the songs, all of these things you can do. But they don't guarantee anything. But doing the will of the Father, listening to his words, seeking to depend on them, and being changed by them, to be challenged by them, to obey them, to follow them, ultimately believing what he says, the Father says about his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the question this morning is, how will you respond to Jesus? We've been seeing lots of people who are disappointed with the Lord Jesus. We've seen people who expected too much too soon. We've seen people who expected far too little. We've seen people who expected more evidence. We've seen people who expected him to dance to their tune. We've seen people who expected him to pat them on the back for their good righteous deeds. But they were disappointed with the Lord Jesus. He didn't meet their needs. But God is delighted. He is God's delightful, chosen servant. And the question this morning is, will you be disappointed or delighted in Jesus? And you'll be one or the other. You can't sit on the fence. It's impossible. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no fence to sit on. You can't do it. You don't need any more evidence. Just get on and repent. And you can't rely on associations with Jesus' people and family. You've got to do the will of the Father. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for everything that he came to do and to be and to show us. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to search ourselves. Father, help us to see where we've had unreal expectations about Jesus. Father, help us not to be disappointed, but to be delighted with him. Help us in our hearts to be full of him, full of joy for him, full of love for him. And Father, would that express itself in our words, in our actions, as we were thinking about earlier. Father, help us to not try to get to sit on the fence, get on the right side of the fence, get on the Lord Jesus' side. Father, we thank you for the evidence you've given us in his death and his resurrection. And Father, we want to pray that you would help us to live as your chosen people, as family, as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. Amen.